in a little village north of downtown Chicago called Wilmette, Illinois, sits a temple. In fact, it's the only temple of the Baha'i religion in North America. Now, you might be sitting there saying, what on earth is the Baha'i religion? Well, it's a relatively new religion that emerged out of the Middle East in the 19th century, and it is one that is dedicated to emphasizing the essential worth and equality of all the world religions. And so you have this temple, which, by the way, I should have gotten a picture for our AV folks to put up for you, because it is really an architectural masterpiece. It is just stunningly beautiful. The temple has 9 entrances, and they chose the number 9 because, according to their religious belief, 9 is the number of perfection. And so you have 9 entrances into the temple, and each entrance has an archway that is adorned with the symbols of the various world religions. And all of those entry points lead into one central domed worship and gathering space. And so the message, of course, of this temple is that just as it doesn't matter which door you enter that place of worship by, so too doesn't matter which religion you choose. Because after all, regardless of whether you come through Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or some other approach, at the end of the day, we all arrive at the same place. That's the message of the temple. Now, the Bible, as you should know well by now, by contrast, is determined to persuade us that there's only one possible way to God. Rather than asserting that you can just pick and choose one of the many different paths to the divine, the Bible claims that there is only one God and there is only one path to him. And everything else that you see in the world is man's attempt to go his own way. With that in mind, we're going to be looking at a passage here this morning that investigates some of these claims of the scriptures here this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn there now, if you have a guest Bible, I didn't write down the number of the page number this week, so you're going to have to find it on your own. Just look for the Gospels and Acts, and then Romans is going to be the first one after Acts. Romans chapter 1, the bulletin says we're going to be reading verses 18 to 32, but I'm actually going to be starting in verse 16 this morning. For those of you familiar with this passage, you know it's one of the more sobering texts of the Bible, but I believe it's a fitting start to our new sermon series that we're beginning this week. It's just a 3-part series titled The Way to Worship. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 and reading all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So, God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to do their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Now, my intention this morning as I was thinking about this message and preparing was to highlight where the NLT begins in verse 18 with the heading God's anger or God's wrath at sin. I was going to highlight 18 through 32, but as I was preparing and as I was putting the message together, it became just that much more apparent to me that airdropping into the middle of a chapter, especially one like Romans chapter 1, can be a dangerous proposition. Not only do you run the risk of missing important context, but you also run the risk of tearing apart the connective tissues that hold the writer's sort of thoughts together. That you see, there's an important connection here that the NLT, like pretty much all of our English translations, like to put the section headings. Those are supposed to be helpful in understanding the sort of how the text breaks down into manageable chunks. But there's a connection that can get lost when we begin at 18 as if it's a whole new thought altogether. There's a connection here between what Paul is going to say about the wrath of God with the section that came before it on the gospel of God. Despite the section break, if we go back to verse 16, and you can even argue before that, but we have to pick somewhere to begin. We're not reading the entire letter this morning. But if you go back to verse 16, you find that verses 16 through 32 form an argument of sustained logic with multiple connections, connective statements held together by that Greek conjunction that we translate for or because. So right there in the text, we can see how these different statements all connect and relate to one another, how they form this ongoing argument that Paul is trying to make. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why? Well, for or because it is the power of God at work saving everyone who believes. And then you can ask the question, well, how is that so, Paul? And he'll say in verse 17, because the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Well, Paul, why is this necessary? Because, verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And how have people suppressed the truth, Paul? Verse 19, because what may be known about God is plain to them, for ever since the world was created, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. You see, there's a sustained argument that Paul is making. It is an argument that has an intrinsic connection between not just the wrath of God, but the gospel of God. He doesn't speak about the wrath of God as some sort of vacuum, but rather within the context of God's saving grace for those who believe. And by the way, that's a really great model for those of us today, isn't it? And we're not talking about God's wrath in the abstract or abstracted from other things. We're talking about God's wrath, but within the context of his saving grace through his son, Jesus Christ. That's a great model for evangelism. But it begs the question for us today, who live in a modern world that's so enlightened and in touch with the deeper mysteries of the universe. How do we square this idea of God having wrath with this description, or I would even say this caricature, of God as being all-loving, which, by the way, God is all-loving, of course. But when we're talking about the world's sort of picture of God that it has crafted for itself, of this all-loving God, how do we square what Paul is saying here with a God who has wrath? Well, the first thing we have to do is disassociate the idea of God's wrath from our own experiences of human anger. And every person in here today has at some point experienced the unrighteousness of human anger. You know, the thing that Jesus equated in his Sermon on the Mount with murder at the level of the heart. What Paul says is something that is deeply connected to your sinful nature. Anger and the sinful nature go hand in hand. It's something that is incompatible with the Christian life. Human anger, untouched by God's grace, is quite unrighteous indeed. It is something that is irrational and something that is uncontrollable, something that is full of vanity and malice, something that is deeply interested in revenge. But the wrath of God is quite different from that. The wrath of God, the one who is absolutely moral perfection itself, is free from all these toxic ingredients that you and I seem to manifest out of our sinful nature. God doesn't have any of that in his nature. God doesn't fly into fits of rage. God doesn't lose his temper as we are prone to do. He's not spiteful. He's not vindictive. He's not malicious. And yet, the scriptures are quite clear that as the Holy One, God does have a personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. He doesn't have moments where he's outraged by evil and then moments where he's kind of cool to it. No, it is a personal, righteous, constant hostility. He refuses to compromise with it, but is instead always determined to condemn it. There is wrath in the nature of God towards all evil. But what specifically does Paul say that God's wrath is revealed against here? What stirs it? What provokes the wrath of God? Well, the answer is in verse 18, where Paul says, "All sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That is, people who deliberately attempt to get rid of God from their lives altogether. Now, you know that's not possible to do. You and I know that, at least, that you can't rid your life of God altogether in this life. But there are people who try to, and even when they can't, they seek to live as though they had managed to pull it off anyway. God's wrath is revealed against those who do wrong and know better. Those who live for themselves, those who deliberately suppress and stifle the truths that challenge their own self-centeredness. And you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, what truths are we talking about that do that? Well, Paul will say, at least right here in Romans, that there's the obvious truths that God reveals through nature. What we call, as Christian theologians, general revelation. That is, the things about God that he has disclosed about himself that has been made available to all peoples in all places at all times. Look again at verse 20 if you have your Bible still open there. For ever since the world was created, so ever since the beginning of time itself, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, that is all of creation. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. In other words, God has made himself known through the created order. And in verse 19, he says, the world knows the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. The God who is invisible and unknowable has revealed himself and made himself visible and knowable through his creation. Kind of like an artist would come to a blank canvas and through the beautiful piece of art that is produced, or a sculptor who comes to a lump of clay and fashions it into a beautiful pot or some type of artistic masterpiece. Through the work of the artist is making himself known through it. And this is not a new idea in the scriptures. Recently, I mentioned that Pastor Aaron encouraged and challenged the teens in the youth group to memorize Psalm 19. And I've mentioned that a couple times already, and I'm mentioning it one more time this morning, because Psalm 19, of course, begins famously with words like this: "The heavens proclaim the glory of God." In other words, you can look out into the sky and into creation, and God's glory is on full display for you. The skies display his craftsmanship. Well, how often do they do that? Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. When my daughter Savannah finished memorizing that and she recited it back to me, I was super duper proud of her. Psalm 19 is not that short. it's got some length to it, and it took her several weeks to memorize it. And at the end, when she had completed, I said to her, you know, Pastor Aaron had offered a prize to those who were able to get it done. And I said to my daughter, I said, you've earned the prize, but listen, you already have the prize, the real prize. You have allowed the word of God to take root in your heart. You've hidden it deeply on the inside of you. And she said, Dad, I don't even want the prize. It wasn't why she was doing it. She was doing it for that reason. And I just couldn't have been more proud and excited for her. And I'm so grateful for the leadership in our youth group of a pastor who is teaching our children to hide God's word in their hearts. That's far more important than having a fun game or earning an Amazon gift card. Far more. In fact, they don't even belong in the same conversation. But nevertheless, Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. Isaiah said the same thing. The whole earth is full of his glory. That was revealed from the throne room of heaven itself. The holy ones that are ministering before God in his heavenly temple, day after day, night after night, never cease saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. Job testified that through creation, he was able to see and hear and come to know Yahweh. Paul, as he preached in Lystra there in Acts, said, God has not left himself without testimony, showing his kindness through the gifts of rain and crops, abundant food and overflowing joy. You see, this biblical doctrine of God's general revelation is that his existence and his power and his goodness are displayed in the beauty and in the intricacy and in the design, the craftsmanship of his creation and the order that we find throughout it. It's such that in verse 20, right here in Romans 1, he'll say that men are without excuse for not knowing him. Every person who has ever lived stands without excuse. And instead, and here's the apostolic indictment that makes this text so uncomfortable, man is guilty of suppressing the truth by their wickedness, trading the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and then turning ourselves over to all manner of objectionable, abominable behaviors. And it is against this willful suppression of the truth and rejection of the truth and rebellion against the truth that God's wrath is revealed. I once had a close friend who was an unbeliever, and I've mentioned him various times throughout the years in different contexts, Sunday morning and Wednesday night. His life and our intersection of lives have had a profound impact on a lot of the things that I think and feel and believe, my perspective on things. And this unbelieving friend could not understand why he couldn't just remain neutral with regard to Jesus. He just wanted to be neutral. You know, Jesus isn't bothering me. I'm not bothering Jesus. Why can't I just live my best life? The problem, though, with that particular worldview is that it is based on one in particular, false premise. And it is that premise that suggests there is such a thing as life apart from Jesus. That's the great truth that sinful mankind has suppressed, that there is such a thing as life apart from God, or true and lasting joy or meaning. It is a worldview that fails to account for the fact that the very purpose of life, the very definition of life, is to be in intimate fellowship with God, to know and to love and to follow Jesus, that one's own existence, moment by moment, is contingent upon the very power of his word. The whole point behind the existence of the cosmos is for humanity to be in intimate relationship with its creator, to enjoy his goodness, to delight in him above all earthly things, to be satisfied in him, and to respond to that by valuing him and treasuring him above all else. And that, by the way, is a really great definition of what it means to worship God. You and I were designed to work best and to be most fulfilled when we love and enjoy and delight in God supremely above all else. And the sad condition of mankind is that though we were created to know God and to enjoy God, and he has made himself knowable and enjoyable, we have instead rejected him. We have chosen our own way And Paul says God's wrath for that is that he has given humanity over or abandoned sinful humanity over to our sinfulness. That you find that three different times, verses 24, 26, and 28, that word abandoned, he has given them over. You and I think of God's wrath as this, you know, really dramatic demonstration in the clouds, right? And by the way, there will be a very dramatic demonstration of God in the clouds. If you want to know a little bit more about that, go home today and read chapter 2 of Romans. Because it's not going to take Paul very long to get to the terrible, great and terrible day of the Lord, which will come at the end of time. But here at this point in Romans, and at this point in the world, well, God's wrath is not in his intervention, but in his non-intervention, in the letting of sinful, stubborn people go their own way. And all the resulting processes of spiritual and moral degradation that you and I see in the world, all the depravity, the deprivation due to a deprivation, the loss of God's presence, the forfeiture of his knowledge, and the failure to live in right relationship with him, all that comes from that, the degradation, the misery and the suffering and the worst things in the world, those are, according to Paul, God's judicial acts revealed from heaven. He's given us over to it. But fortunately, in the midst of a very sobering, kind of dire and borderline gloomy message, we know that the story doesn't end with general revelation. The story doesn't end with the wickedness of man. The story doesn't end with the deterioration of rightful worship. The story doesn't end with God's wrath. Remember what I said at the very beginning when I was talking about airdropping into the middle of a text and running the risk of tearing apart the connective tissue that holds what the writer is saying together. There is that connective tissue that doesn't begin at verse 18. It begins prior, at least in verse 16, if not all the way back to the beginning of the letter itself. And the lesson here is not just about God's wrath in the abstract or God's wrath in a vacuum. The lesson here is about the gospel. The good news about God's special revelation about himself through his son. The one who didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The one who came into the world to save the world. The one who came not to reveal God's wrath, but the one who came to rescue the world from God's wrath. And he did so by being the one who received God's wrath in our place, on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. That God's wrath is revealed from heaven against these things, but Jesus has come to receive it from God on our behalf and in our place and restore us and to rescue us from it. And that's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In a world that is hostile to, in a world that is dangerous for me to go out and preach this gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. I will proclaim it. I'm eager to do so. I will be bold and unapologetic because it alone has the power to save. Consider for a moment with me, if you would, and this is going to require you to put your thinking caps on a little bit. If all these things that Paul has said here are true, I want you to take a moment to consider the inverse of these things that you and I can infer. For example, if the fall of humanity and the origin of evil are the result of the knowledge of God being suppressed and forfeited, then the rescue of mankind and the origin of our salvation are the result of God making himself known. And Jesus has come to do just that, hasn't he? Jesus has done that. Jesus has put a face on the invisible God. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. As John says in his prologue, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, God made known through his Son. Secondly, if godlessness, and by the way, if you go back to the beginning of our passage here, where Paul says sinful, wicked people, it's literally godless, wicked people. And if godlessness is seen in the wrongful worship of the creation rather than the creator, well, what is godliness then? Godliness is the rightful worship of the creator rather than the creation. And there is only one person who is the sole mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. There is one person alone who can make the rightful worship of God possible, who can take us from our godlessness and move us to a place of godliness, and that is Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father except by him. Only by his blood can we approach the throne of grace with boldness. He is the only way to God, and his sacrifice is the only means to rightly worship God. The title of the sermon series has multiple meanings to it. And I know the initial reading of the way to worship, you're thinking of a particular mode of worship. You're thinking styles of worship or things that you and I do. But I want to say Jesus is the only means of worship. You cannot be in a right relationship with God. You cannot approach him with a posture of worship apart from the Son. It is only in him and by him and through him that you can ever approach God, ever. Doesn't matter which door you try to enter that temple by, there's only one gate. There's only one road, and it is narrow, and it is exclusive. The Baha'i temple is a inverted picture of reality that says you can come to one place through many different places, when instead it's actually a picture of what Paul's saying here. If you take it and go the other direction, there's one true God, but we've all gone every which direction. And every way but the way is our way, and it is the wrong way. And Jesus is the only way. And finally, if God's wrath is revealed against the wickedness of those who suppress the truth by giving sinners over to their depravity, then the incomparable riches of God's grace and kindness are revealed to those who by faith have given their hearts to God through Christ. The inverse is true. If we suppress the truth that God has revealed to us, then God gives us over to our depravity. But if we receive the truth, walk in the light that has been given, God opens up the storehouses of heaven. All the fullness of the incomparable riches of his kindness and grace are made available to us by faith in his Son. The one who came into the world, he created, but didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him, but to all who believed and accepted him, we're told, he gave the right to become children of God. And they are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God himself. You see, in isolation, the message of God's wrath upon fallen humanity is quite bleak and quite grim. But within the context of the gospel, you and I get to see and come to terms with not only the gravity of the predicament of humanity, but also the immensity of his provision for humanity. We see it all. He has revealed his glory in creation. He has revealed his wrath against the sin of those who suppress the truth. He has revealed his righteousness through his gospel, but he has also revealed his power in believers by saving them. And you can be saved today. You can be saved today, for it is through faith that a righteous person has life. I mentioned a moment ago, maybe you caught the language I used and maybe you didn't. I used it intentionally. I try to be very intentional with every word I speak from this pulpit. That's why I use notes, so I stick to my notes so closely, because I don't want myself to get in the way of what God has laid on my heart through prayerful study. I used a word a moment ago when talking about my close friend. I said, I once had a close friend who was an unbeliever. And maybe you heard that and thought, well, maybe they're not friends anymore because the friend refused to believe in Jesus. Or, you know, Sean moved to North Carolina and over the time and distance, their friendship fell apart. Well, I almost wish those were the reasons. Because you see, the reason that I once had a friend who was an unbeliever is that because 15 years or so ago, my friend was in the backyard with his kids playing at their swimming pool, and my friend thought he would be funny and do some kind of little backflip into the pool, and he ended up hitting his head and breaking his neck, becoming a quadriplegic in an instant. And then a few days later in the hospital, in the intensive care unit, he developed pneumonia and quickly perished. Like that. Now, I'm not God. I hope you know that. Hang around me for 5 minutes and you'll learn that I'm definitely not God. I don't know what happened in my friend's mind and heart between the last conversation we had or between his tragic accident and then however many days later it was before he passed away. I don't know what happened. And there's this tiny glimmer of hope that I cling to, that maybe somewhere in there, in the inner workings of his spirit, those little seeds that I desperately tried to sow, and others as well, into his heart, I hope and cling to the possibility, however remote it is, that those seeds somehow finally took root and sprung to life, and I would love nothing more than to arrive on the other side of this life and see my friend in paradise with Jesus and embrace him and celebrate with him for the rest of eternity the great things that God has done. I would love to believe that. But the sobering reality is this. If he remained hardened in his heart to the point of death against the truth that had been revealed to him, well, then he has been given over to his rebellion finally and forever. No more chances. No more opportunities. Just an eternity of torment and anguish and despair. You see, you and I were created. The very purpose of God fashioning us in our mother's womb would be that you and I would come to know and enjoy and delight in God forever. But when we reject that with our lives to the point of death, he gives us over to what we want forever. And it's for this reason that Paul says in verse 15 of our chapter here, I am eager to come preach the good news to you. I'm desperate to proclaim that there's rescue and restoration and life to be had. Why? Why is Paul eager? Why is Paul desperate? Not because there's multiple avenues that get us to the same place and you can just kind of flip a coin or just on a whim decide what you want to do. No, because Jesus is the only hope for the world. You were created to know God and to worship and delight in God, and Jesus is the only one who makes him known, and it is only through him that he can be worshiped and enjoyed. Everything else is our own stubborn determination to go our own way. And so I invite you this morning, as you've heard his voice through his word proclaimed, do not harden yourself as Israel did in the wilderness, but let his word have a softening effect on your heart. Let it bring you to a place of reality out of the darkness. That was another thing that is a part of the stubborn refusal, is what comes with that is a darkness and a confusion in the mind. Let his light, the light of his gospel, scatter the darkness and bring you to a place of truth and reality where you can put your faith in the one who is the way and is the truth and is the life. Would you stand with me as we close our service in prayer and response through song? I recognize that these are in many ways the ABCs of the gospel, but sometimes even good Bible-believing Christians need a reminder of the basics. And I also recognize that there may be someone in here who's never given their life to Christ before. They've never trusted him. They've never looked to him as the way, the truth, and the life. And I would say this is a great morning. Today, the scriptures declare, is the day of salvation. And you can come right here and kneel before your Creator and confess your sins to him and repent and put your trust in Christ and enter into the joys of his salvation if you would come. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would lead those who need to do business with you to this place of kneeling and prayer. That they would come even now as I'm praying, that they would come during the time of singing, because just as the window of this service is closing, Lord, the window of our lives is closing. We don't know how long until you and I stand before your judgment seat. And those of us who are older may feel that the closeness of that time, and those of us who are younger may feel like we've got all the time in the world, and yet none of us ever know how close we are to meeting you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not leave this space today without letting you make things right in us. That we would come to you in faith. We'd come to you in repentance. We would come to you and say, I'm tired of going my own way. I'm tired of my rebellion. I'm tired of suppressing what I know to be true and living with the constant pressures of my conscience where I'm doing what is wrong and I know it is wrong and I don't care, and yet I know that deep down inside I was created for something more than this world can offer. Lord, may we all come to a place today where we've settled those issues of life. Once and for all, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give us the power to move toward you. You have already moved toward us, and you wait. You stand at the door and knock. Lord, may we open that door and welcome you in by faith, we pray. In the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, and for the glory of Jesus, amen. You are invited to come as Pastor Jeff leads us in a closing song.